Good morning, everyone. Let's open in our Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm using this chapter 1 to as a foundation text to build on this morning. I guess what the recent events that are taking place in the world around us, especially with nuclear tensions now with Iran, with all the other terrorist incidents, with Osama bin Laden resurfacing in the news again after about a year's absence, Syria, all the rest of the things that we see taking place, once again from certain sectors of the Christian community, we hear talk of, well, we're in the last days. These are signs that the end of the world has come upon us again and again. You see this sort of things no matter what the situation is, whether it's some sort of turmoil in Iraq, whether it's some sort of turmoil in Iran, whether it's something with China, whether it's terrorism, whatever it is, it seems like the certain sections of the evangelical Christian community always use that to tell us clearly and unambiguously that we are in the last days. What I want to do this morning, then, is I want to take a look at that claim and hopefully to give you some instruction or insight on that so we can cease to be alarmed by such statements and have a better understanding of when the Bible speaks about the last days, what it was referring to. So what I've done, chosen as a text, is in Hebrews chapter 1. And let's just pick up at verse 1 and read two verses here, really, launch out from. By the way, you'll notice when you read this that this was a letter to the Hebrews. Now, of course, that means they were Jewish people. That means the writer, the apostle who wrote this letter, was writing to people who had exposure and had understanding of the Old Testament. So these were not like people that you might find, for instance, in the city of Corinth, where the larger portion of the church at Corinth was Gentiles. There were some Jews there as well. But the majority of the church at Corinth was made up of Gentiles, same with the sections in the Roman Empire. So many of those people had been brought up not knowing anything about the Old Testament. They didn't know who Abraham was. They didn't know the name of Jehovah, never heard it. They didn't know who Moses was. They never heard anything about Ten Commandments. They didn't know any of that stuff. Now, these people to whom this letter was written did. And they would know about prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. They would know who Moses was. They would know when we say the book of Moses, they would know that. When the writer mentions the book of Psalms, they would know what the Psalms were. They would know who David was. So when the writer writes this, he's got a particular point he's trying to convey. He's trying to convey to them that the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied and who had spoken of, who was to come, had indeed arrived, had come, that this Messiah was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He was the long-awaited Christ. And that this Messiah was so glorious and so great and so majestic in person that he completely fulfilled everything that the Old Testament, all the expectations had, he completely fulfilled them. And that the new covenant that was promised to have been brought in was indeed brought in, and that it was far superior to anything that they had ever known of the Old Covenant. So the whole text of this letter is basically to show the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant. And the way he's going to start to talk about this, he's going to go back into the Jewish lexicon and pull a word out, a phrase called the last days. And when he uses that phrase, in the Jewish mind, that's charged with a great deal of meaning. Because we're going to see this morning as we go and look at the Old Testament that the word the last days was referred to quite often in the prophets, quite often throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And that when it was mentioned, the context in which it was mentioned, they talk about the bringing in of some fabulous, great, new, exciting things. Okay, and it also, along with that, it talked about devastation and judgment that would come as well. So that word last days means something a lot more to the people who got this letter than it probably does to us some 2,000 years removed from there. So let's read it. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now, what we did in last week's message, you'll recall, we looked at the fact that Christ was heir of all things. We talked about how the Spirit shows us that what we are recipient of because Christ is the heir of all things. Well, notice in particular what the contrast here. In verse 1, it says God spoke to the prophets and the fathers through the prophets, you know, in many different ways, various ways. He said, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, he's using the word in these last days. So, whoever this author is, some people say it was Barnabas, some people think it was Apollos, some people say it was Paul. I'm of the opinion that it was Paul that wrote it, but that's neither here nor there. I mean, just a lot of the language seems to be something like Paul would write. But it's regarded. It doesn't matter. It's part of the canon of Scripture. And whoever the writer is wrote to Hebrews, and they understood the term last days. And he says to them that they were living in the last days when they got the letter. Now, it's kind of interesting to me when you think about this, because here's a group of people who have a letter, and it says, last days, we're living in the last days. Now, that was, like I said, 2,000 years ago, and yet we have people in the church today claiming that we're in the last days. Now, I mean, you've got a disconnect here. You know, rational people, thinking people, look at that and say, gee whiz, last days, that's 2,000 years ago when this was written. That's a long last days. So something doesn't seem to be quite right here if you just look at it on the surface. And the point is, whenever you see in the New Testament the word last days, you simply can't assume that it has to refer to the end of the world as we know it. It's going to mean something different according to the context in which it's used and to the people to whom it was written. So the writer of the Hebrews says last days to these Hebrews, it meant something to them. Let me show you an instance of this. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll show you another instance. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a little bit of just some review material for you, a little background work here too, and we'll get into some other material. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I want to bring to your attention that Peter, when he was writing, is the letter of Galatians tells us this. You who are studying the book of Galatians will see this very soon in your studies, that Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, which meant that, you know, Peter, James, and John were apostles to the circumcision. Paul was an apostle to the uncircumcision. Basically, what that meant was Paul's ministry predominantly was among the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John, their ministry was predominantly among the Jewish believers. So Peter, James, and John, you know, worked mainly among Jews who had received Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, as the Christ. And their letters, therefore, are written to groups of people that are mainly Jewish, just like the book of Hebrews was. Now, there are some Gentiles in those churches that they're writing to, but the bulk of them are Jews. Okay, so now watch Peter, who is a Jew, who's versed in prophecy, who understands the Old Testament, who's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. Watch what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Well, let me back up. I'm going to read it because I want to show you how he's going to link something to the prophets. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now, notice he's telling them to remember the words spoken by the prophets. That obviously had to be written to the Jews because the Gentiles didn't know who the prophets were. And they certainly couldn't remember what the prophets had said because they'd never heard of them. In order to remember something, you have to have heard it once before. So he says, remember the words spoken to you by the holy prophets. So here's a Jew writing to a Jews who have been converted. All right, so he says, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he's referring them not only to the Old Testament prophets, he's referring them to Christ, Jesus there, and the apostles. And he says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, there's the phraseology again, mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lust. So there it is again, last days. He's using that expression. Okay, now go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Again, John is an apostle to the circumcision. We know this because Galatians, the book of Galatians, tells us this. In his latter days, John began, it said the most scholars believe John was located in Ephesus, which really was, there was a lot of Gentiles in the Ephesian church as well. But John's early ministry was mainly among the Jewish believers. In 1 John chapter 2, look down here at verse 18. Children. He writes this, it is the last hour. Look at how the phraseology has changed there. It is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. So, I mean, look at, they're expecting something. There's something quite short here in their mind. Something, you know, not far off. Last days in Hebrews, last days for Peter. John says it's the last hour. Look at the book of Jude. Turn to the book of Jude now. You'll find Jude right in front of the book of Revelation. Only one chapter, but look at what Jude says. Verse 17 of Jude's letter. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust." So here's the phraseology, the last time. Now let me show you one more passage. Look at the book of James. Go to the letter of James. And when you get to James, get the fifth chapter. So remember, Peter, James, and John's apostle to the circumcision. We're not sure exactly who Jude was writing to, but although he was a brother of Christ, so I can pretty much assume his audience was mainly Jewish. And I don't think that's an unreasonable assumption. So in the book of James, chapter 5, look at verse 8. He says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Now, that's imminency in that language. Something's going to happen pretty soon in the mind of James. Again, he's writing to Jews, so he's telling them something to expect something relatively soon. Now, folks, I got to submit to you, and I say it with the utmost respect, that if something did not happen very soon, then James is obviously very misguided. Do you understand why I'm saying that? Because now, we today, listen, we are Christians who say that the Word of God is inspired and that it's truthful and that we base our whole eternal, you know, destiny on the veracity of this Word, which is why we recoil at the thought of modernism and its liberties it takes with the text. So we rebel against that because we believe God's Word should be inviolate. And that, again, it's recorded here. We believe what it says simply because we believe the veracity of the contents. Now, if we are to say James, who is an inspired apostle, whose letter is in the canon, who we would say, if you want to know how to live the Christian life, you want to understand Christian doctrine, you can find that from James, then we have to assume that when James makes a statement that he is correct, he is not erred. You know, people say, well, some people think that, you know, James, they were all expecting some sort of coming in their lifetime, but they were wrong. Well, no, they were not wrong. Something happened, because if they were wrong, then why should I believe anything else that they said? You understand where I'm going with this? In other words, they were wrong in one area, then that opens the floodgate up. They could be wrong everywhere else. How do we know they're not? Well, as I mentioned before, when we did some studies on prophecy, the coming that James was speaking about was the coming of Christ in judgment in 70 AD to destroy the city of Jerusalem. See, James's letter was written shortly before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus warned about the destruction of the cities in Luke 21 and Matthew 23. He warned about it. You know, Paul talked about the wrath that had come upon the Jews to the utmost. So, the last days, where I'm going somewhere with this, when the word last days, or say the phrase last days to the Jewish mind meant two things. Number one, Messiah would come, and with him, the new covenant, and also judgment upon his enemies. So there was a double-edged sword that was spoken of when you talked about the last days, that blessing would come and also cursing or judgment. Blessing and judgment would come. And so the judgment that descended upon Jerusalem in 70 AD was a type of coming of the Lord. He came in judgment in 70 AD and destroyed the city. Okay, we're going to look at it. So when these apostles were speaking about the last days, in their mind, in these cases that we've looked at, in these particular cases, the last days that they were speaking of were the last days of the Jewish economy. The last days of the Old Covenant. The last days of Israel's situation as a nation state. You understand where, you know, Israel was a religious nation state. It was ruled by religious elders. It always had a religious leader. Even David, when he was the king, you still had that priesthood there. You had all those religious trappings that surrounded it. And then eventually, after they came back from captivity, by the time the Lord comes around, they're ruled by the Sanhedrin, which is a council of religious leaders. So it's sort of a type of theocracy. Well, that's gone. You know, a lot of people today, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, a lot of people, they look at Israel across the sea and they say, see, there's the promised restoration of Israel as a nation state. But I got to tell you, folks, that has nothing in common with the Israel in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament times, because that was a religious state. Israel today is a secular state. It is not a religious state. It's a secular state run by secular parties. It's not run by a religious group of people. Okay, but without getting too far down that trail, what I want to do is bring out this concept of last days. Now, let me take you back and look at something in Hebrews chapter 1. Go back to Hebrews 1 for a moment. Notice again here, and again, this I'm laying a little foundation. So I'm laboring here. It's just bear with me. We're going to go somewhere with this. I want to make sure you're established in this first. In Hebrews 1, he says, again, in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken in his Son. Now, that's important. Why is that important? He says, in other words, God in the past spoke to the fathers through the prophets. He says, in these last days he's spoken in the Son. In other words, what they're saying is that the final authoritative word of God to the generation was in the Son. There weren't going to be any more anything else after Christ and basically the revelation that Christ entrusted to his apostles. That was God's last speaking to them. Now, why is that important? Well, because you've got to remember, the Jews had come out of captivity in Babylon. They'd been down there for 70 years. After they'd come out of captivity, there were three prophets that prophesied. We have Haggai, we have Zechariah, and we have Malachi. Those are what they call the post-exilic prophets, prophets that came after the exile. All the rest of the prophets came before the exile. So after they came out of Babylon, you had Haggai, you had Zechariah, and Malachi. That was it. After Malachi's prophecy, there were no more prophets sent to Israel for 400 years. There was a complete silence on the part of God. Now, that was unique to their history because they had never been without a prophet. From their inception as a nation there at the foot of Mount Sinai, they had always had a prophet. Even in the book of Judges, there was some sort of prophet, some sort of, you know, someone you could go to discern the will of God. You know, the judges, in a sense, took the role of prophet. And then we see Samuel come on the scene, the prophets. And from Samuel and his successors onward, you have these prophets. You know, remember David, when he's in office as king, he has Nathan as a prophet. I mean, there's always a prophet. You get Elijah, you got Elisha. And then, of course, you got the prophets that were listed here in the scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the rest of them. There's always a prophet. Israel always has a voice from God declaring, you know, what is the will of God. However, that ceases after Malachi. There's no voice, there's no prophet, nothing. Okay? Absolute silence. And when you go back and look at this period in the Jews' history, what you learn is that the Jewish commentators, you know, looking back at this period of history, all are in agreement. I mean, I'm talking about the Jewish commentators. I'm not even talking about Christian commentators right now. I'm talking about Jewish commentators. All in agreement say this, that the second temple that was built, you know, remember Solomon's was destroyed and they rebuilt it when they came out of captivity? He said the second temple, this is after, and they all say this, after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi finished prophesying, here's what they say, the Holy Spirit was taken away from Israel. And what they mean by that was the spirit of prophecy ceased. Every Jewish commentator has agreed that the spirit of prophecy ceased after Malachi. They're in agreement with that. Now, let me show you something. Mark Hebrews 1 and go to Psalms, or the book of Psalms, get chapter 49. Psalm chapter 49. Excuse me, 74. Where am I going? 74. 74. Looking at another note. Psalm 74. Now, look at this psalm because this is interesting. Here's what he says here. He's looking at, he sees something and he's going to record what he sees. Psalm 74, verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Notice that. Now that's unique. I mean, it's just a little bitty verse there in Psalm 74. But that's unique because it's never happened before to Israel. Never. And yet the psalmist says there's no longer any prophet. Now, so here they are. They have this period in their history where they realize there's no prophet. The spirit of prophecy has been taken from them, or as the Jews would say, the Holy Spirit has been taken from Israel. There's no fresh word from God, nothing. The heavens are quiet. And of course, during that time period is when all those parties developed, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and eventually the Herodians. They all began to kind of come out of that intertestamental period there. That's how they developed. Well, anyhow, one of the things that the all the Israels understood that when Messiah came, now listen, don't miss this. I've been going all to this to reach this one point so I can make this clarification. When Messiah came, that one of the things that would mark the reception of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the introduction of the Messiah, the advent of the Messiah, whatever you want to say, was the return of the spirit of prophecy. That when Messiah came, the spirit of prophecy would return to Israel. The Holy Spirit would come back to Israel. Okay? And that would occur in the last days. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's look at it in the book of Joel. I'll show it to you. And now I'm going to show you how Peter references this on the day of Pentecost. Turn to the book of Joel. Get Joel, the second chapter. Take a look at this. If again, y'all get too cold in here, we'll turn the AC off and we'll just kind of have to keep going back and forth with that thing. Look at Joel chapter 2. Everybody ready? Okay, now, watch how this is going to read here, and then we're going to read how Peter gives us the rendition in his sermon in Pentecost. He says in chapter 2, verse 28 of Joel, it says, "It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy." Now, why is that so important? Because there was a time frame in which the spirit of prophecy ceased. It was gone. So what Joel says, there's a time coming in which it'll return. Everybody see it? He says, "I will pour out my spirit." See, there's the returning of the spirit, the reintroduction, as it were, of the spirit. Israel says that the spirit was taken away, the Jewish commentators say. And so the prophet says there's a return of the spirit. And with the return of the spirit comes the return of the spirit of prophecy. He says, "Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." See the language? And then he goes on and says, "I will display wonders in the sky and in the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will turn into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." Okay, now let's stop there and let's go look how Peter quotes the same passage in Acts chapter 2. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Let's look at it. All right, now we all know about what happened at Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit descends upon them in the form of a flaming, tongue, fiery tongues, and they begin to get up and speak in tongues. People hear them in their own languages, and of course, some people think they're drunk in the morning. Peter says, "No, it's too early in the morning. We're not drinking." And he says, "We got something else." And so here's what he says, verse 15 of Acts chapter 2. This is Peter speaking. "But these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Watch this. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And now the reference. "It shall be in the last days," God says. You see what Peter does? Last days that this is going to happen. "That I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." There's a return of the gift of prophecy. "Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days," the last days, "pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And then he goes on, "I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he immediately goes on to say, basically, this is all about Jesus of Nazareth. So does everybody understand that when Peter's mind, when he's speaking to the Jews there that are gathered around them on the day of Pentecost, he is telling them plainly, we are now in the last days. How do I know we're in the last days, he says? He says, because the spirit of prophecy has returned, just like Joel said it would. He says, and what you're witnessing is the spirit of prophecy, which has been taken from you for 400 years. So that's the proof. In other words, in the Jewish mind, they understood clearly that when Messiah came, the spirit of prophecy would return. And Peter says, the proof that your Messiah has come is that the spirit of prophecy is here. And that's what you're witnessing. So therefore, your Messiah has come. We're prophesying. This is a result of the Holy Spirit, just like Joel said. You know, two and two together makes four. If the spirit of prophecy is here, if the spirit has returned, then the Messiah must be here. And any Jew who understood that says, yes, certainly. And you can see a large number of them believed. A large number of them believed. So Peter is talking about the last days. It's obviously the last days were taking place in the first century. Whatever these last days they were referring to. So obviously, folks, when we talk about the last days, we cannot assume that the last days simply, you see, last days means, oh, it's the end of the world today as we know it. Because the last days did not mean that to this generation. It did not mean that. It meant something totally different. It meant last days, synonymous with day of the Messiah, synonymous with the last days of Israel as a nation state, the theocratic nation state, last days of the old covenant. That's what it meant. Now, let me show you some more of these things. Go with me first to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to show you several passages, and then I'm going to make some more, go down another trail just to kind of try to tie some of this together. Look at Deuteronomy. Chapter 31. And I'm going to show you how many references there are here, just as examples. Deuteronomy 31. Now, Moses is speaking this time. Now, watch what he does here. Now, y'all know on Deuteronomy is basically the second giving of the law. Deuteros means two in Greek. So it's the second giving of the law. And Moses is simply recounting what happened at Sinai some 40 years ago to this generation. Because remember, most of their parents died off in the wilderness. So he's telling their children, he's telling them the story. Because some of them were just mere babes when all that happened. Some of them weren't even born when they came out of Israel. So Moses is telling them. And then what he says, verse 28, Deuteronomy 31:28, "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." You see him doing that? "And for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." So Moses is talking to them. He says, look, in the latter days, evil is going to befall you. So he's talking about a period toward the end of their days as well. Now watch what Jeremiah says, picking up on the same theme. Look at Jeremiah the prophet. Go to Jeremiah and get the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Everybody there? Okay, first just let me show you. He's speaking about a Messiah coming in. Look at verse 5. Let me just show you something so you can get the context in which he's speaking here. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now we know who that is. We know that's the Messiah. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ is our righteousness. There it is. So he's speaking obviously about Jesus. He's speaking about the Messiah. And he says that's going to, days are coming in which it's going to happen. Now, if you take a look down over at verse 16 of the same chapter. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? For behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it." There it is again. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. What is he speaking about here? two things. Verse 5, Messiah would come, and with him righteousness, verses 16 through 19, as well as judgment. Messiah would bring in two things, righteousness and blessing, and judgment. That's exactly what Jesus basically said. Whoever falls upon this rock, remember that, will be broken to pieces, but whoever this rock falls upon, it will crush him to powder. Same idea. Okay, this, as Simeon said when Jesus went in to be circumcised, when his parents brought him in, this child is appointed to the, for the fall and rise of many. Fall of some, rise of some. Okay, there it is again. So the Messiah's days would be ones of blessing and righteousness and abundance, but they will also be those of judgment. And we know now, basically, whoever called on the name of the Lord would be saved. And of course, the Lord's name that you would call upon is the Lord our righteousness, none other than Jesus Christ. We're talking about the gospel of the righteousness of God in Christ. So what I'm saying here is when these prophets spoke about the last days, that terminology was quite familiar to the Jews of, you know, throughout history who read these prophets and then who came into the New Testament time understanding the term, the phraseology, how that word was used and the connotations that it carried with it. So you tie together what we looked at Joel, you see that the last days would be marked by the return of the spirit of prophecy, that would be marked by the return of the Holy Spirit, that would be marked by signs and wonders, which Peter says all that was taking place, and then we also see that would be marked by judgment. Okay, so when the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the term and says God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, the Hebrews knew exactly what he was saying. Because what he was telling them is that it is now the last days, Hebrew Christians. Your Messiah has come. And to reject your Messiah, namely Jesus of Nazareth, the one the prophets spoke about, and to go back and embrace Judaism is to go back and embrace a system which has been rejected by God and which will expose you to the judgment of God, indeed, just like Jeremiah and Moses said would happen to you. So you understand why the Hebrews, that was such a powerful phrase to use to the Hebrews, last days. They knew what it meant. Today we read the book of Hebrews and say, God has spoken to us in these last days, and go, oh, geez, you know, it's the last days, and just gloss right over it, not understanding what it meant. It was rich in meaning. Now, here's the other thing. I mentioned to you that, I'm just using the Jewish commentators on this, not even the Christians, just to make the point that even the Jews believed that the spirit of prophecy was gone from them after Malachi finished prophesying, and he was. You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? He said he was a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, of course, we know he was in the wilderness there, but it meant more than just John was living out in the desert somewhere. The whole spiritual climate of Israel had become a wilderness without any life in it. It was dry and barren and desolate. Why? Because the life-giving spirit had departed from there. You know, bringing life and health and everything. As I mentioned when we did the series on the Holy Spirit the last few weeks, that the Spirit of God brings life with Him wherever He comes. He's the river that Ezekiel saw. It flows through, coming out from the temple. Life-giving flow of the Spirit. So without the Spirit, it becomes a formalism and empty ritualism, which is what Judaism had become in Jesus' day. You know, notice the formalism that was there. Okay, well, how did that develop? It develops whenever the Spirit of God departs. You can keep the outer shell, the externals, but you lose the vitals of it, which is what the church always has to be on guard against, that we don't have a form that's an empty shell, as it were, hollow on the inside. So, let me go back and show you. Turn to Haggai now, the prophet Haggai. Look over there, and let me show you something that's said there. Remember, he's a post-exilic prophet, so he comes after the exile. And let me show you something that he mentions. Now, you know, again, Israel has been in captivity. They come out of Babylon. They go back and rebuild the temple. The temple is, compared to Solomon's temple, it's nothing. I mean, they don't have near the wealth. It's smaller. It doesn't have the gold and the silver amount that Solomon's temple had. It doesn't have the cedars of Lebanon all there. I mean, all the great wealth that David had accumulated and had given over to Solomon to build the temple with is gone. I mean, it's been taken by the Babylonians. They've got all of it. And then, of course, the Persians took, you know, conquered the Babylonians and gave them permission to come back and build the temple. The Jews permission to come back and build the temple, but a lot of the wealth was already gone. Some of the artifacts from the temple were there, some of the furniture, as it were, but they had burned it. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had burned the temple. So these people, some of them who were alive and had seen Solomon's temple and not come back and seen the completed temple, thought it was like they were weeping because it was so plain compared to Solomon's great temple. And so Haggai comes out, and there's two things that Haggai is going to tell him. First off, he says, you need to get back to work and stop worrying about building your own houses and get back here and finish my house. And then number two, even though many of you are disconsolate right now, as you look at this temple, don't worry, because I'll fill this temple with a glory that's greater than even Solomon's. Okay? So it's an admonition, and it's also an encouragement. And so in chapter 2 of Haggai, he says, look at verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple, that's Solomon's temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, now look at this, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. You see how Haggai says, look, the spirit's here. The spirit is here, but then all the Jewish commentators agreed, after Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, the spirit was not there. Now, what does he say? Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now notice again what he says, verse 7, once more, basically, verse 6, once more in a little while. Everybody see the expression, a little while, I'm going to do something? What was God saying he was going to do through the mouth of Haggai? What was he going to do in a little while? He's going to shake the heavens and the earth, wasn't he? Everybody see that? Okay. Can y'all out there and you see it, could you move your head up and down? Thank you. Okay. Because I'm not sure. So Haggai says, now go to Hebrews and let's look at something. Let's see when this little while occurred and when it took place. Hebrews, go to chapter 12. For those of you who were here the week before Christmas, I did a series on this called The Advent of the Messiah, The Shaking of the Heavens and the Earth. And I covered this topic in a lot of detail, so I'm just going to touch on it lightly. If you have any questions, get that sermon. Okay, but look at this. Here again, the writer of the Hebrews, notice, so he's going to quote from a prophet, and watch what he says. Verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, referring to what happened at Mount Sinai. Now watch this. What's that next word? But now. Everybody see that? Now. Now when was now? Now was almost 2,000 years ago, folks. Did everybody understand that? But now. And this is what amazes me when people read the scriptures. They read it, and it's like their mind goes out the window somewhere and they cease to be able to think like rational folks. If I'm talking, have a conversation with you and I say, you know, I'm really hungry right now. You understand that I'm hungry now at this time frame in which I'm speaking in that context. Not maybe Dan will be hungry 2,000 years from now. I mean, isn't that normal? Isn't that the way you speak to people? Well, that's the way the writer to the apostle was when he wrote to the Hebrews. He said, look, he shook the earth back then, meaning at Sinai, but now he's done something else. Well, what was it? Let's read. Again, verse 26. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, notice, this kingdom that we have cannot be shaken. The other kingdom could be shaken, but this one can't be. Therefore, it says, let us show gratitude by which may we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, the writer the apostle to the Hebrews says this, Haggai's prophecy about the shaking of the heavens and the earth is now complete. 2,000 years ago. I still hear to this day, I hear evangelical Christians get up and read this passage and then quote from Haggai and they say, God has promised to shake the heavens and the earth, and everything that we see taking place is this promise, this prophecy of Haggai, and this what the writer of the Hebrews says, God's shaking the heavens and the earth. No, it is not the promise of God that he made Haggai. The promise that God made to Haggai was fulfilled when the new covenant was instituted and the old covenant was swept away. That's the shaking of the heavens and the earth. God shook it. He shook down and laid the foundation of the old covenant bare, toppled it all, brought in a new covenant, which he had said he was going to do. Behold, I do a new thing in the earth. Will you not know it? Before it's done, I declare it. And so God brought it into being. And what the writer says here, he says, everything else that could be shaken has been shaken, but now you have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And that doesn't make any sense if you're thinking, well, off in the future, way down the road somewhere, God's going to shake the heavens and the earth and fulfill Haggai's prophecy. What would that mean to the Hebrews? It wouldn't mean anything to them. What he's telling the Hebrews, he says, in the last days, God spoke to us in his Son. And he has fulfilled everything that Haggai said, because he has shaken the heavens and the earth and brought in the kingdom of the Messiah, which cannot be shaken and cannot be removed. Therefore, stand fast in this kingdom, stand fast to your hope, and stay close to Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, because if you fail to do so and you go back into Judaism, you are going back into a system that is going to be shaken to its very core by God and laid waste. And it was in 70 AD. There was nothing left of it. And the Jews who heeded this warning and understood that knew, therefore, that what they had would keep them safe when the great shaking came. Does everybody understand where we're going so far? Now, notice, again, you see the idea of shaking, okay? Now, let me take you back and show you something in Joel. Go back to Joel, because I think we want to look at something in Joel once again, because we've looked at Joel earlier about the last days, and we looked at the return of the spirit of prophecy marking the time of the Messiah. Look at Joel. And when you get there, look at the third chapter this time, Joel chapter 3. Now, let me point this out to you. Does everybody understand that when Haggai gave his prophecy, he said, yet in a little while? Does everybody see that? Remember? Do y'all remember that? Yet in a little while? Now, listen. Let's think. Haggai says this, yet in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth. And all that stuff takes place. Now, the shaking of the heavens and the earth is obviously in direct relationship to the coming of the Messiah. Because what Haggai said is that, I will fill this temple with greater glory. And he says the desire of all nations will come. Well, we know that's the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy. So Haggai is speaking about the advent of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. Alright? And when he comes, all this shaking will take place. Now, Haggai said that was just going to be a little while. A little while. Now, up to that time, Israel had been living under the law of Moses from Sinai for roughly 950 to 1,000 years. Okay? Roughly 950 to 1,000 years had passed from the time of Moses to when Haggai is prophesying. So let's just call it 1,000 for a round number. Okay? From the time of Haggai to the time of John the Baptist is a little more than 400 years. Now, if you use the phraseology, a little while, okay, a little while, yet once more, in a little while compared to what? Compared to the time that they had lived under the Mosaic system of ordinances. Everybody with me so far? In other words, you've lived under the teachings of Moses, and you've been under the Old Covenant, you've been under all that for, you know, for whatever it is, 1,000 years. In a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and all the sea and the dry land and everything else, and Messiah will come. Basically is what he's saying. Now, folks, listen. The word little while doesn't mean anything if Messiah has not come, because now we're 2,000 years on the flip side of Haggai. More than 2,000 years. We're closer to 2,400 years. So how can it be that the Messiah has not come in 2,400 years, in the Jewish mind, where up to that time they had lived 1,000 under Moses? Is that what Haggai means by a little while? In other words, the 1,000 years that you lived under Moses, a little while the Messiah is going to come, but it's only been 2,400 years where you lived 1,000 under Moses. It doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless. I mean, it's gibberish. It's nonsense. So here's the point. Listen, if the Messiah has not come, then Haggai's prophecy doesn't make any sense. Because the word little while doesn't mean anything. Why did he give them that prophecy? To encourage them. Let your heart take courage, is what he said. He said, don't worry. Build, take courage. My spirit is abiding within you. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Don't worry. I can fill this temple with glory. I got all the silver and I got all the gold. If I wanted silver and gold to fill it with, I could do that, but I'll fill it with a greater glory. So it's there to encourage them. And so the idea is, you know, in the Jewish mind, that their Messiah has not yet come, and you read Haggai's prophecy, they've just taken Haggai and made him a fool. Because the word little doesn't mean anything, little while. Did I lose y'all with that? Okay. I mean, to me, I read it makes perfect sense. Little while, 400 years. That's exactly what happened. John the Baptist breaks in on the scene, the forerunner of the Messiah, which Malachi prophesied. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. You know, Isaiah spoke about a voice crying in the wilderness. Blam, there it is. You know, Jesus goes through preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist says the same thing. Haggai's prophecy is fulfilled. A little while is over. So, and it's accompanied by this shaking, this cataclysmic shaking, as we've seen before. Let me get down and look at Joel first. Look at verse 18. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. Now watch. Watch the language. See how similar it is. It will come about in that day. Now remember, that day is also what Joel's been talking about when he pours the Spirit out. Everybody with me back in chapter 2? You know, I'm going to pour, in those days, I'll pour out the Spirit. Remember all that? Okay, so Peter said that this took place at the day of Pentecost. Is there any doubt, folks, that when Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that Peter meant what he said? Is there any doubt about that? No, it's there. The spirit of prophecy is returned. The Messiah has come. Joel's prophecy is fulfilled. I've mentioned to you before, the Hebrews use idioms, the sun turning into blood, the moon being turned into darkness, that sort of thing are Hebrew idioms. They never refer to anything literal, ever, period. Okay, I'll do another, go back and look at my teachings on prophecy and you'll get all that. And I told you many, many times, we use those kinds of idioms all the time in our speech, in our language. Now, how many of you have heard this talking about an actor who's fallen out of favor? Well, his star sure has fallen to the ground. You ever heard that one? Okay? He had his day in the sun. We use them all the time. Does anybody here among us really think that when we say this guy had his day in the sun and he stood out in the sun for a while and then decided to go back? Is that how we understand that? Well, no. We don't understand it that way. So why when we read Hebrew language we think, well, the sun's going to be turned into blood or darkness. We think that's going to go up and look at the sun, see if it's dark. It's not. It's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. And I said, I'll take you through the prophets and show you. You know, when they talk about what that means, it just means great cataclysmic change is going to take place. You know, in the world around them, it would usher in times of woe and times of sorrow and times of distress and times of confusion and times of uncertainty and times of heartache and trial. That's the way the Hebrews spoke. They used that kind of language. They talk about the day would be turned into darkness. Read about it in Zephaniah. He gives you the key to interpret every one of those idioms. A day of sorrow and distress. A day of darkness and deep gloom. Darkness and deep gloom is synonymous with sorrow and distress. Okay? I know this sounds sort of maybe disrespectful, but I don't mean to, but I'm just trying to convey a point. How many of you ever saw the old Hee-Haw show? Remember? Remember those guys that used to sing around, gloom, despair, misery on me, deep dark? Remember that? I know it's kind of light, and I don't want to be disrespectful to God's word, but listen, gloom, despair, you know, deep, dark depression, excessive misery, and I mean, all this idea of misery and darkness, that's the idea of darkness. Gloom and darkness and depression. That the changes that would hit the earth, the society, would result in such an upheaval in the world around them that it would throw people into confusion and distress and uncertainty and result in a lot of gloom and heartache and sorrow and all sorts of things along that. So they used symbolic language to describe that. So when Peter is saying the sun will be turned into darkness or whatever, you know, the moon into blood, he's not talking about looking up there for a lunar eclipse or a solar eclipse. He's talking about great sorrow and distress is about to strike the land. That's all he's saying. And this sorrow and distress indeed came down on the land just prior to 70 AD when we read about in Josephus with the miseries that they experienced as a result of the Roman invasion. So everything that Joel said was true. And it all happened. Now, Joel also says something in chapter 3, verse 18. Watch what he says. It will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and look at this, a spring will go out from the valley of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. That's the same spring or the same river that Ezekiel sees. It's an outflowing spirit. It's all a picture of abundance and life. Okay? Now watch what he says. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Now, you'll notice all the things he's talking about there, the symbolic language. Take a look up there in verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and watch, and the heavens and the earth tremble. Or what? Could you use the heavens and the earth? Do what? Shake. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Now you see that? So does Joel speak about a time of shaking as well? Yes. There it is in chapter 3. He says the same thing Haggai says. Exact same thing. That the Lord is going to raise his voice and he's going to cause the earth and the heavens to tremble. He's going to shake them. Now, what does it mean when he raises his voice? Well, let's go look at it. Go to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 46. Again, take a look at it. It's getting a little warm in here. Somebody turn the AC on. Thank you. Psalm 46. You've heard me refer to this passage very often, but let me just show it to you. This. Look at this. Verse 6. Psalm 46, 6. And I'll back up after I read this. Look at Psalm 46, verse 6. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Now, folks, did anybody really think that when God raised his voice, the whole earth melted and dissolved? I mean, obviously it couldn't have, because we're still standing on it. If it melted, I mean, you know what happens to wax when you melt it. It just becomes a pool of liquid, and it just, you know, it doesn't even have its former shape. It's just flat eventually. Well, the earth is still here, still round, still going. So did the psalmist mean that God literally raised his voice and caused the earth to melt? No. He's saying that God did something, and the results were a dramatic change in the society around us. It could be seen that something had changed. Okay? And remember what the psalmist is referring to. Look up at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. He said, it doesn't matter, with all sorts of commotion and disturbances going on, God is our refuge and our strength. And so what the psalmist says is that these mountains falling into the heart of the sea are kingdoms tottering. Kingdoms are tottering. Now again, this is review for a lot of you in here, but they're usually in the mind of men, there is nothing more stable than an earthly kingdom, a system of government. Imagine if you were, just think for a moment, suppose we were to have a revolution in our country. Just suppose, and the populace would rise up and would throw all the politicians out of Washington and start over fresh and change the system of government. Maybe not a bad idea, huh? But imagine we did that. Now, the sense of stability and permanency that people had known up to that time would all be shaken. I mean, there'd be a lot of confusion. If you want to understand confusion, just look at Iraq. Look at modern-day Iraq. They have had a shaking that's taken place over there in which it looks like the mountains tumbled into the heart of the sea. I mean, there's all sorts of disturbances. I mean, look what happens when a government is toppled and something else is tried to put in its place. It causes tremendous upheavals in society. Okay, that's what the writer is writing about in Psalm 46. He's simply saying that God is our refuge and strength in the midst of all the changes. And he says, why is that? It says, because he is the one who raises his voice and the earth melts. In other words, it is his providential dealings with mankind that causes the changes in society. God controls society. He controls the events of time. And he raises up one kingdom and topples it to the earth and brings another one up into its place. God is the one who's doing it. And what the psalmist says, he says it's like God speaks. And when God speaks, things shake. And they move. So, in other words, the point that we're making here is that when Joel talked about the Lord will roar out of Zion, and the heavens and the earth will tremble. He's talking about a great providential change that would take place in the society of that day that would cause upheaval and turmoil and distress and anguish. All the same while there's this promise of abundance and blessing coming in alongside of it. And so what Joel is seeing is the same thing that Haggai is seeing, and it's the same thing that the writer has in mind in the book of Hebrews when he's telling them God has spoken to us in these last days in the person of His Son. He says, because the heavens and the earth have been shaken, and the only thing that now remains as permanent is God's kingdom. And so the point that he's making to the Hebrews is that your Messiah has come. The little while of Haggai is fulfilled, is completed. And now, for you to turn your back on that and run back in and embrace Judaism is to open yourself up to all the curses or maledictions that would come on those who oppose the Messiah and His kingdom. So the point in all this, and I'm really just scratching the surface on this, the point in all this is that the idea that when you read the Bible, you know, last days, and you hear some minister of reputation or note says, oh, or some prophecy expert say, oh, the events of the Mideast tell me that we're definitely living in the last days. He is sadly confused, folks, because he doesn't understand that when you read the reference to the last days, for the most part, and I'm not saying they can't ever refer to the latter days of the gospel, because the Apostle Timothy, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says, in the latter days, he talks about men will have a form of religion but denying the power of. Okay, so that could very well be talking about the end of the gospel age. But for the most part, when you look at the Bible and you see the word last days, it's referring to the last days of Judaism, the last days of the Old Covenant. And listen, the last days of Judaism are synonymous with the days of the Messiah. That's important. If I can leave you with anything today, I want you to leave you with that thought, that the last days of Judaism are synonymous with the days of the Messiah. They are one and the same. When Messiah comes, it's the last days. Okay, because what he will do is usher in something new. And it will totally change the environment around, you know, the Judaistic environment. And it did. It's gone forever. And again, those who continue to advocate that that's going to be rebuilt somehow are just grossly ignorant of prophecy. In attempting to be literalists, they have completely lost understanding of how to interpret prophecy. You know, again, I submit to you, was Peter confused when he said this was the last days? Talking about Joel? No. Was James the apostle confused when he said the coming of the Lord is at hand? The judge is right at the door? Was the apostle John confused when he said this is the last hour? What were they referring to? Well, they weren't referring to the end of the world, or else they were all false disciples or false apostles. You know, if those guys weren't right about that, then I won't believe anything else they say. And I'm saying it with respect, because I do believe what they say. But you can't just say, well, they were wrong about this, but they were right about everything else. No, you cannot say that. That's logically not possible. That's dishonest logic. Okay? So you can say, well, they were right about everything, or they were wrong about everything. Well, they were right about everything, and that means that whatever they said about the last days was true. So the point is that the last days the Messiah comes, and when He comes, He brings the spirit of prophecy, is ushered in alongside Him. And what is the point of the spirit of prophecy? Is to make known to us the mind of God. And the mind of God was revealed to us clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole argument that the writer to the Hebrews is going to go into. He says, all the things that the prophets said to the fathers in days gone by, they all pointed to this Son. Now God has spoken to us in these last days in the Son. And the Son has taken this revelation and has committed it to His apostles. And the apostles now and the Son are the foundation upon which the new covenant is built and the church is being built on. And they are the final absolute say. God is not going to speak any more words about any fresh new revelation that's going to change what He's revealed in the gospel of Christ. He's already said it. And so that's basically where I want to leave you with today. And again, I'm just what I want to do next time is I want to show you some things about the Messiah and the greatness of the Messiah and some of the things that would take place, again, to prove conclusively that He has come and that, again, that He came in the last days. Okay, so that's what we need to understand, that when Jesus came, folks, He came in the last days. His advent was the last days. So we now live in the gospel age. And when this world will end, I have no idea. And nobody else does. It'll end when God's ready for it to end. But as far as trying to look up some sort of thing that's taking place in the Mideast and say, oh, this is a proof that we're in the last days, no. No, grossly, grossly wrong. A gross twisting of the scriptures and the concept of the word last days and how it's used. So again, little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Haggai says, it's shaken. And folks, if it's shaken, the Messiah has come. And guess what? If we say this, if we say that Jesus of Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, which we believe as Christians, then we must say that Haggai's little while has already come and gone. We cannot have it both ways. We cannot say Jesus is the Messiah, but the promise of Haggai, where God was going to shake the heavens and the earth, that's future. Cannot do that. Dishonest, confused, and ignorant. Okay? Messiah comes, the shaking of the heavens and the earth accompany it. If Messiah has come, the heavens and the earth are shaken. The little while is over. And if he hasn't, well, then Haggai's little while is still going on, and Jesus was not the Messiah. It's that simple. And then the Jews are right. Okay, so let's leave it like that for now. Think about these things. And the reason I felt like I wanted to teach on this was because it just seems like you're getting more and more of this sensationalism as more and more of these events tend to take place in the Mideast. You know, first it was around Iraq, and then of course it was Israel with the Palestinians, and it was Ariel Sharon with the stroke, and then it was now it's Iran, you know, with nukes or you know, possible nukes. I mean, every time I see something, I see this almost insane emphasis on what's going on in the Mideast, you know, among the evangelical Christian community. And you know who they are, Hal Lindsey, Johnny Hagee, you know the usual suspects. I mean, you know, Hilton Sutton, all of them. It's the same ones, always. And no matter how many predictions they make, no matter how many statements they make, no matter how many of them that come, turn out and be wrong, they just keep going. You know, I still remember, it's Russia, Russia, Russia's the bear, Russia's going to come down, that's Gog and Magog coming down in the land of Israel. Russia, watch out for the bear. Of course, the Soviet Union broke up, and now we just have Russia. So China, watch China, China's it, China's going to come in. So, I mean, it always changed. But no, I mean, folks, do you wonder why the world laughs at the church? I'd be laughing, too, if I wasn't a believer and felt so sad about it. Say they make a mockery of the church. No wonder the skeptics just dismiss us. You know, you would get some guy who claims to be an expert, and every time he makes a statement about something that turns out to be false, he just keeps on going. After a while, you say, why is anybody even listening to that guy? Well, that's what a lot of people say about some of these prophecy so-called self-anointed experts. Why does anybody listen to them? They have no credibility, but they're still there. So anyhow, it's just tragic. I don't understand it. But anyhow, let's close. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get into some more depth on this. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for what you teach us and show to us. Lord, help us to understand these things. Lord, that's our desire, to know and understand the scriptures. You did that for your disciples on the road to Emmaus, Lord. You opened their mind, it says, that they might understand the scriptures. And Lord, that's what our desire is, that we can understand these things. Lord, not so that we can puff ourselves up in knowledge and we can brag that we know more than others, but Lord, but so we can understand what it is that your word is telling us and what it is about your kingdom and its nature and what about what you're doing. Lord, we're your children, we're your sons, and we're your daughters, and Lord, it's our privilege, indeed it's our honor to know and understand the mind of God, to understand the purpose, the eternal purpose of God that was hidden in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Lord, you've revealed these things to us in the gospel. And Lord, we want to understand. We want to know these things. And Lord, we want to be able to have a clear sight, clear picture of this. So dispel from our minds the darkness that's there. Continue, Lord, to grant us your good spirit that he might lead us and guide us into the truth and teach us all things, indeed, Lord, as you have promised that he would. And then, Lord, in this process, we also pray that you would continue to sanctify us and make us more Christ-like. And cause us to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, Lord, so they may abound in our lives to the praise and the glory of your grace. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we say these things and ask these things. Amen.